How y'all doing this morning? Good. Coming off of what we talked about last week, I want to give a recap for some of you who may not have been here. We talked about the story of David and Goliath. And we talked most specifically about the person of David in that story. And we kind of, we looked at it under a different kind of magnifying glass than we usually do. Most often when you hear the story of David and Goliath, you're told that you stand in the feet of David in that story and that you can go out and you can defeat giants, you can slay giants. But as we looked at it last week, we bear a much closer imitation to the Israelites, to Saul, to Goliath, to those people who were so consumed with themselves, so selfish, so afraid, so ignorant of the glory and the sovereignty of God. That they ran in fear. And we find ourselves as those people, the people who have run in fear and desperately need a hero to save us. And in the story of David and Goliath, David is that hero. He is that true hero who comes in. And we're going to look this week, if we saw last week that David was a man like Jesus, we're going to see this week that David is also a man like us. Because we know this because we're a hero culture. You know what a hero culture is? It's where we take people who do extraordinary things and we try to see how high we can lift them up. Let me just give an example. After this last Olympics with Michael Phelps, right? Michael Phelps, multiple gold medals, guy did wonders at the Olympics, right? Man, we start lifting Michael Phelps up. Michael Phelps is awesome. He's representing America. This is like our dude. And then he smokes some pot. You know, and so it's like he dropped the ball. Michael Phelps had some glaring imperfections. And any hero in our modern day culture, any hero other than Christ, anybody who claims a position of respect and authority because of an accomplishment other than Jesus is going to fail us. Whether that's a political hero, an economic hero, or a family hero, I know in my own life, my father is my hero. There's no doubt about that. But I'm not ignorant of his imperfections. I didn't know he was going to be here in the second service, but in the first service, I told a story, and I'll tell you guys just the abbreviated form. We had a BB gun when me and my little brother were kids, and we loved to shoot that BB gun. He only gave us one rule: don't shoot the birds on the back of the fence. But those birds were constantly mocking and shaming my little dachshund, Harley. And so to defend his honor and his integrity, me and Tanner took it upon ourselves to start shooting the birds. So we shot at the birds, never thinking we'd really hit one because we were awful shots. We finally killed a bird, and we were like, oh no, Dad's going to take away the BB gun because we did exactly what he told us not to. We got out a shovel, we started burying the bird. Dad came out, realized what we had done, and took the gun. And here's my hero who had given me the gun. He took the gun, and as he was walking away, in his anger, he slammed the gun down. And it just had a little wood stock on it, and so it broke. Right? And so that's one of the imperfections of my hero. No, but in all honesty, we take these people who have done extraordinary things or who are leaders, and we place them up and we say, look, aren't there so many things to imitate about this person? And there are. There's a lot of things to imitate about my father. There's a lot of things to imitate about David. But he had some glaring imperfections. And if last week we saw that he was a man like Jesus, that he was somebody who had come in and saved the people who were incapable of saving themselves, this week we see that he's very much a man like us, that he has some imperfections and he has some flaws. And in the same way that David was brought to a full realization of his sin and the gravity of his sin before a holy God, I want us to walk that direction today, okay? So open up in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll begin there. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If David and Goliath is the primary story that we think of when we think about David, this is probably the second one. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see really the hero's demise. We see the fall of the hero. Here is a man who, in like literally a book before this, almost exactly, like a whole book before this in the Old Testament, in his life, he had been somebody worthy of imitation. He had been a great hero who had come in the midst of a people who desperately needed a hero, and he had brought hope. He had brought victory there. And we looked last week at how Jesus is the greater David because David's victory was momentary for just a small group of people, but Christ's victory is eternal, and that's why he's greater than David because his victory was accomplished on our behalf. And so let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's just see the antithesis, the opposite of what we saw in David last week. Beginning in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Let's stop there. So this is a very common story for us. We know this story. This is really the opposite of what we saw of David last week, and I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Kyle, last week you were telling me that David is a man like Jesus, but there is a break in your train of thought. There's a break in your logic, because now what I'm seeing has no similarity," and we would confess absolutely no similarity to the life of Jesus as we know it, to the life of our greater hero, of our greater savior, of the king, Jesus, who has saved us, who's brought victory for us. So you're saying, "I don't understand how," and one, this is the deal. When you read the Old Testament, you're going to see leaders, you're going to see kings, you're going to see heroes, you're going to see prophets, you're going to see priests. These are four or five very common positions that you see emerge in the Old Testament. And whenever you see those men, some of them were noble, some of them were great kings, great prophets, great priests, great leaders. Others of them were kind of lackluster, and then a lot of them were absolutely awful. See, all of those positions of leadership that you see in the Old Testament are exemplified perfectly in Christ. The leader that David was supposed to be is exemplified perfectly in Christ, and when we see their imperfections, it's meant to remind us, like it was meant to remind the people of Israel, none of these earthly leaders are your leader forever. There is a king who is coming, and he is your true king, and he will exemplify all of the imitations of perfection that you saw in these other men, but he will exemplify them fully as we were fully supposed to know them. That is why Jesus is the greater David. We talked about that at the end of last week. We talked about how Jesus he's come and he's representing fully what David could only represent partially. And so when we see these imperfections, it's not meant for us to say, "Well, then he can't be a man like Jesus." No, he was a man like Jesus, but he was human. He wasn't the God-man Jesus. He was a man who was imitating his God. And sometimes he did that well, and then other times he didn't. And when we begin in chapter 11, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants and the people of Israel, but David remained in Jerusalem at the palace." This is exactly the same thing that happened with Saul last week. Do you remember, as we looked at the story last week, Saul, as he's at the battle lines, but he's withdrawn from the battle. He's back in a tent somewhere, just kind of hanging out, doing his own thing. And because he's withdrawn from the battle, he doesn't want any part in that. He knows if he has to go and represent himself, he will die at the hands of Goliath. And he has so puffed himself up with his own pride and conceit and selfishness that he has withdrawn from the battle. David has drunk the same punch as Saul, as Goliath, as the people of Israel. He's consumed himself with his own selfishness and with his own pride. This is one of the imperfections that you see of David, where Christ is this humble servant, completely selfless, unto the point of death, even death on a cross, like Philippians 2 says. David, although he did show some selflessness at one point, that sin in David's heart, the pride that probably was a result of his great victories over Goliath and many others in his life, started to consume him. And now he had set up what most of us do. If you want to look for a just hallmark of selfishness and pride in your life, look for a us and them mentality that has started to take hold of your heart and your mind. You know what I mean? An us and in them mentality. It's really the pinnacle of our independence is not actually doing anything of worth. It's separating ourselves from doing anything at all. And that's what David does. We think if we become more and more independent from God, we will do greater and greater things, and the exact opposite is true. The more and more we become desperate and dependent for God, the greater and greater things he works through us. See, it was the moment whenever you saw David in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he couldn't quit telling people about the deliverance of his God. He couldn't quit telling people about how dependent he was, about how if God didn't deliver him, there was no deliverance to be had. And when we find him here, that's not even an afterthought for him. because he's puffed himself up with independence, and he sets up this us and them mentality. Us and them. We know this mentality because we always speak about, well, those people need to do something. They need to get things done, right? Those people, they need to fix what's wrong with this or fix this problem. And those people are often people, you know, in the church, those people are missionaries. Those people are the First Baptist Grove's pastoral staff. Those people are the deacons. Those people are teachers. Those people are missionaries, evangelists. Out in the world, it's always those people are in Washington or those people with money. We set up these us and them dichotomies so that we can pull ourselves out of the battle, so that we can kind of create this palace like David did, kind of create this fortress. And then from on top of that, we can just kind of walk around looking for whatever will gratify us immediately. See, this is where David is really very much a man like us. Is that because at the bottom of our hearts lies this pride and this selfishness. It's always producing more and more idols. And to accommodate all of those idols it produces, we have to pull ourselves out of the battle. We have to pull ourselves out of God's kingdom. For us, that looks like we really think ministry is for other people. We think God's mission and his kingdom coming, like we sang in that song, that's for other people. Justice is for other people. Giving sacrificially of our time, our energy, and our resources, that's for other people. Speaking the truth of the gospel to those people who we've known forever and have yet not communicated the truth of the gospel, that's for other people. That's for Kyle on Sunday. That's for Joe on Sunday. That's for Charles on Sunday. That's for Guy when he's singing. That's for the missionaries who go to the other nations. That's for those people. They do those things. No, no, no. We do those things. Together, we do those things. That's why you're here. If you're a believer, you've come here to be refueled so that you can go and do those things with us. And if you pull yourself out of the battle, if you pull yourself out of the mission, You think that you're going to achieve a greater place for yourself, but you will end up hollow and empty and alone and isolated. You will be in a desert. Selfishness consumes the heart, and then it destroys the heart. It's like cancer. It consumes us. It destroys us. That's what's happening with David. We're very similar to David. We have to be honest. We'd rather stay out of the combat and let other people do it. Not all of us. Most of us. Self-included most of the time. And then it goes on, you know, it says, we know how the story goes, right? David sends word to Joab, hey, send me Uriah the Hittite, okay? And so Uriah comes back in, and if there's any hope of true nobility, if there's any of those hero qualities that we saw in David last week, if they're anywhere in the story, they're in Uriah the Hittite, which is he's an unlikely character. Why? Because he's not an Israelite. He's just some guy. Probably somebody who David captured in a previous military engagement, who was captivated by the love of God, and now Uriah is saying things like, I'm not going to go to my house and eat and sleep with my wife and enjoy all of those accommodations. He says, you know, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to sit outside of your house because I won't go to my home whenever there are troops, whenever the people of God and God's presence. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, it went with Israel into the battle. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece of God's presence. And so as they sent the Ark of the Covenant and God's people, Uriah is saying, I will not go to my home and enjoy the comforts of now, knowing that the presence of God and the people of God are out on the battlefield. But yet how often we do the exact opposite. We say, you know, the presence of God and the people of God are at war, but we're going to pull ourselves away from that. And Uriah won't do that. And so David tries to tempt Uriah. He tries to get him drunk, essentially, and send him back. We know how this unfolds. David then, whenever he realizes Uriah will not cower down to David's commands, David gives Uriah pretty much his death sentence in a letter and brings it back to Joab, where Uriah is then killed. So we have this massive paradigm shift between David, a man like Jesus, and now David, a man like us. And something has happened. Something very intentional has happened in David's life. Because you don't just slip into sin. David didn't just slip into sin. I think in Baptist life a lot of time, we want to be really careful and be like, well, that's a slippery slope. You know, you just be careful. You'll slip if you get too close to that. Sin is not a slipping. It's a very intentional walk into it. David is the king. He has intentionally not gone to battle. He's intentionally not gone to where the presence of the Lord is or where the people of God are, where his fellow brothers are at war. He's intentionally not done that. He's intentionally stayed at home. He's now intentionally walking around. He intentionally sends a messenger to go after Bathsheba, and then he intentionally sleeps with her. No part of this is accidental or slipping. He intentionally walks into sin, and we do the exact same thing. The walk into sin is intentional, which means the walk into holiness is intentional as well. We're going to see this. It's a very intentional walk into holy living. In David's life, it's exemplified by him being rebuked, by him being commanded to repent by the prophet Nathan, and then his repentance, as we're going to see in Psalm 51 at the end. But let me just urge you. It's easy for us at this point in the story to say, I'm nothing like David, Kyle. I haven't committed adultery. I've never had an affair. I've never murdered anybody. I haven't stolen. So we set up these huge cardinal things up here, these huge hallmarks of this is what sin is. But let me tell you something. The roots of David's sin, all of these gross things that we've attached him to, the roots of that is just the pride and the sickness in his heart. The pride and the sickness in his heart. We're going to see sin is first and foremost a condition, and then it's an action. And David knows that. He confesses that in Psalm 51. Against God and God only have I sinned, is what he's going to say. Our brokenness produces broken action. I know a lot of guys, even more specifically now here in my immediate context, I didn't know that when I moved back to Groves, a couple of the guys who I'd encounter would be guys who were drug addicts. But I think the Lord has put me around a few of them, or recovering addicts. And if you talk to them, they didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to be addicted to drugs by tonight. They didn't do that. They didn't make this resolution and then go for it. What they did was they said, you know what? I want a little bit more independence from my home, a little bit more independence from the leadership around me. So I think if I'm over here with these people doing these things, then that'll give me that independence. That'll give me that freedom that I don't experience here because of the people or the place or wherever you're at. And so in the same way, none of us wake up in the morning and say we want to be adulterers by tonight. We don't wake up in the morning and say we want to be murderers. We don't want to be addicts. But we walk intentionally into that by saying, God, I will not enjoy you to your fullest, and I will find other things that I will find my joy and my trust and my hope and my security and my identity in. And because we start putting so much stock into that, we get invested. We start laying our roots down there. And what fruit would a tree produce if its roots were in awful soil? Terrible fruit. And that's what happens. That's what happens with David. That's what happens in our own life. And so this morning, it's about uprooting that. Looking at the very bottom of our sin. And a great, great fellow believer who has done this so well, and I would encourage all of you to buy this book and read it cover to cover, is John Owen. Some have called him the doctor of the heart. John Owen was a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And in the book, John Owen says, he has a lot of great things, but one of the most potent things that he says is, we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. You get that? Be killing sin or it will be killing you. David had withdrawn from battle. He was no longer about God's mission. He was no longer about killing sin. He was no longer about pursuing God's presence and being in the midst of God's people. And because of that, the cancer of sin spreads like wildfire, and then you just have this guy who was slaying a giant, and now he's sleeping with an underage girl. Just whew, massive paradigm shift. So let's go on. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're gonna see if in 2 Samuel 11 we saw the fall of the hero, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes in, we see the rebuke of the hero. So let's look at the first couple of verses here. I'm going to read this. Starting in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his bread and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You see what Nathan does here? Nathan the prophet, pretty creative guy. He comes in and he tells this story to David about this poor man and the rich man. The rich man had much, the poor man had one. The rich man comes and takes the poor man's only sheep to prepare for this guest. He's setting up this whole story, and David's immediate reaction, there must be justice. There must be justice because of this. This is the same man who literally, moments ago, slept with an underage woman who was the wife of another man, and then had that man killed to cover up the crime. And now he is claiming justice. He's claiming justice. And I think David here in this portion, by that last statement there by Nathan, you are the man, David is made well aware that he has turned from hero into murderous thief. He's gone from being a picture of Jesus on the cross to being a picture of the thief next to him, a man who needs saving, a man who's like us, a man who needs to be rescued from his own sin. And this is what it takes. Unless we realize that sin is bitter, grace will not be sweet. That's by Thomas Watson. David, he had to realize just how desperate he was. He had to realize just how disgusting his sin was in the face of a holy God for him to understand, I am that man. I need that grace to remember that he was dependent on God's deliverance. Because that's what he's done. He's exchanged trust in the deliverance of God and a humble service in God's name for walking in adultery and murder and lies. And this is what we're quick to do, just like David. When sin starts to become exposed in our life, we'll be very quick to point it out into the lives of other people. Now, I know that that takes on a really practical aspect in the lives of just small towns and communities anywhere. That takes on really an aspect of gossip and also an aspect of back talk, an aspect of making sure that if we stumble, we want to know that other people, they stumbled harder than we did, right? That's what David does immediately. But I want to draw us to something that I think is probably even more practical, because while that does exist in the life of our body, First Baptist Groves, I think, with a lot of churches I've been in, is a very loving, grace-filled church with a lot of compassion, a lot of compassion for hurting people. And so I think that that is a part of our life here. But more specifically, I think what we're guilty of here in terms of pointing the finger and claiming justice whenever there's sin that lays very closely to our heart is what C.S. Lewis calls the dangers of national repentance. You know what national repentance is? C.S. Lewis says that national repentance is when we become consumed with God's anger towards the sins of our nation, yet we remain ignorant of the sins in our heart. We, First Baptist Groves, brothers and sisters, we are guilty of this. Monumentally, we're guilty of this. Because what we like to do is we like to establish these four or five blocks or issues or problems that we see in America or that we see in the world. And most of the time, those blocks are heavily associated with our political or social agenda. And so we pick a couple of these that we like to yell about, and we'll establish them as our soapboxes. And we will claim God's justice in regards to these issues. Those things could be everything from lax sexual morals. It could be liberal political agendas. It could be leaders in office who you do not like. It could be anything, but whatever it is, you're finding yourself calling out the sins of a nation, whenever God has explicitly called us to be about the sins that are here. This is where we're at. We exist here. And the evil that you see on display in your world, you want to know where it lies the closest to? Your heart. That is where it's the closest to. When you see something on TV, when you see something that you're absolutely revolted by or disgusted by or upset about, know that the power at work in that thing, if it's a righteous anger directed towards it, is also the power at work in your own heart and the indwelling sin that exists there. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. A lot of us, put 2 Chronicles 7:14 signs out in our yard, right? And those signs are great if you understand what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is saying. So let's read it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is a great, wonderfully true verse. A lot of hope for the Christian, for the believer, that if we humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, seek God's face, he will forgive us. It has nothing to do with America. Nothing to do with our nation. It is speaking of the people of God, of Christians, of us. So today, believers, if you will humble yourselves, if you will seek God's face and turn from your wicked ways, God will forgive you of your sin and he will heal your land. He will heal your lives. This is the same promise that David would have, of course, had to reflect on and know in his repentance, God will be faithful. We're going to see in Psalm 51 where David says, because of your steadfast love, and the word that's used there for steadfast is the Hebrew word chesed, which means unfailing, your faithful love, your covenant love. God's covenant love for his church, for the believers, for all those who will repent and believe. His covenant love for us is thick. It's thick. And we repent because we've experienced that love, not in order to obtain that love. We repent because we've experienced that love, because we know it. And this is where David finds himself. It's here, dealing with justice in the face of his own sin. And Nathan's response, "You are the man," reminds me of a story about G.K. Chesterton. There was a prominent London newspaper who posed the question, what's the problem with the world? What's wrong with the world? And so they sent out letters requesting submissions from prominent philosophers and politicians and thinkers and economists of the day. Some wrote back in very lengthy 5-10-page responses about the problem with the world is that we cannot address multiculturalism. The problem with the world is that we've given too many people too much access to too many resources. The problem with the world is education, the lack thereof. All of these philosophers, thinkers, politicians wrote these letters back in responding to the question. G.K. Chesterton, a prominent writer of the day, was asked to respond as well. His response was the shortest of the response. Answering the question, what's the problem with the world? What's wrong with the world? He wrote back a two-word response, and it was, "I am." We are the problem with the world. You are the problem with the world. The sin that's in your heart, the sin that plagues you, that's like a cancer on your soul, that power that's at work there, that evilness that's at work there, is the same evil that is the cause of the intense persecution of the Iranian church right now. It's the same cause as the persecution in the Middle East right now. It's the same cause of any social injustice that you can put your finger on. The sin in your heart is the same sin in those equations. And that needs to be uprooted by way of repentance. We need somebody to tell us that we are the man. That Nathan, we need Nathan to come and say, "You are the problem." Because we need repentance. Whatever church model or way you think we should be doing things here, at the most basic level, we should be a repenting church. Constantly repenting. Constantly coming before God and say, "We have fallen so short. We have fallen so short of your glory as we have." Turn to Psalm 51. And we'll end in this passage. So if we saw the fall of the hero in 2 Samuel 11, and then in 2 Samuel 12, we saw the rebuking of the hero. In Psalm 51, we're going to see the hero's repentance. We'll see the hero's repentance. This is what it says. I'm not going to read all of it, just some of it. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now stop there. Now when we read this, we say, that's not really that true, is it? Against you and you only have I sinned? Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Didn't you sin against the nation that you lead? See, but David, by God's grace, as he walks through this process of repentance, has realized that while our sin may have effects on other people, even drastic effects on other people, sin is first and foremost our brokenness, our condition, our affront, our assault, our attack on God. David sees that sin is first and foremost us saying, God, you are not satisfying enough. You do not provide me with enough joy. You do not provide enough. You don't. There's not enough hope in you. There's not enough to trust in you. There's not enough identity in you. Whatever it is that we are settling in sin for, that's us looking at God and saying, you cannot provide me. You may have created me. You may sustain me at this very moment. You may have saved me, but you do not satisfy me. And that's just the nature of sin at its most basic level, is this condition of saying, God, you are not enough. I will be independent. I will be my own standard. That's how it manifests itself in the life of David. That's how it manifests itself in our lives. That's why we're a man like David. And when he begins, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And we talked about that's God's unfailing love for you. Let me tell you something. Faith is not about how hard you can hold on to God, but it's about trusting that he holds on to you and nothing can pull you away from that grip. The grip of God is what faith is about, not your ability to grip, not your ability to grasp and hold on, because we get shaken just like David. And one way or another, all of us have fallen like the hero experiences his fall. We have all stumbled. Some of us have had drastic, immediate effects. Others of us, the effects will not be known until the kingdom comes. And yet we find ourselves here, just like David. Because he understands, because Jesus is going to almost redefine this just like David does. When David kind of says, hey, against you and you only have I sinned, he's going to say later that I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me, that sin is first and foremost a condition. It's a broken condition, and out of a broken condition comes broken actions. Just think with me here. Most of the time when you think sin, your immediate thought is that that is an action. That's an action that God has commanded you not to do, right? That's usually what we equate sin with, is that, oh, God has said not to do this, so that's sin, and that is a part of sin. It's really the effects of sin. But sin is first and foremost your condition before God. It's the brokenness of your heart. And David realizes this. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus does the same thing. He redefines sin. He takes things like lust and murder and adultery, and he says that these are aspects of the heart, of a broken heart, of the condition of the heart. It comes up, yes, you may have committed adultery, but if you've even looked lustfully at a woman with your eyes, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. If you have anger towards your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You see what Jesus is doing? He's doing the exact same thing David did. He's redefining sin because he knows what we are. We're legalists. We're Pharisees. We're self-justifiers. If we can come up with a list of things that we will not do and things that we will do, then we feel like we can stand in the middle and justify ourselves, save ourselves. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. And you will end up hollow. You will end up hollow and empty. And this really, that way of thinking about sin, I think it stems from something even deeper than that, is that we think repentance is only for unbelievers. Repentance is something that you do once. You repent once, and then the rest of your life, you don't have to do any of that nasty stuff. You repent once, and then it's over, right? Once saved, always saved. We'll just say, well, if you repented once, then game's over. You're done. Now just wait. And that's not it. At the beginning of the 95 Theses, the document that was the crux of the Reformation, Martin Luther said in Thesis number 1, all of the believer's life is one of repentance. We are a repenting people, a repenting church. Inasmuch as we are a repenting church, we will see fruit produced from the mission of this church. If we are a church who repents little, we will see very little revival. Very little revival. If we are a church that repents much, if we are a church that is constantly aware that we are desperate for Christ, that we are an unthankful people, that like Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, that we are people of unclean lips, and that we must proclaim woe before God. Who are we to approach you? If we are people who does that, we will see God do mighty things, because we will be desperate for him, desperate for the Holy Spirit. And that's where David ends up. If you want to, later on today, go read 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And you're going to see there David, his interactions with Solomon, his son who's going to come after him on the throne. And David's last words to Solomon are, walk in the ways of the Lord. Why? Because he had been brought to a point of desperation. He had sinned, he had fallen, but he had experienced grace, and he knew the covenant love, the steadfast love, the chesed love, the faithful love of God would bring him through that. And so, believers, we need to be people who repent. We need to be a church who repents, and we need to quit thinking that repentance is something that we've done once. It's a lifestyle. We need to embrace it as a lifestyle, because repentance is saying at its most basic level, God, we are desperate for your deliverance in every situation. That's what repentance is. And when David quit talking about the deliverance of God, he quit trusting in that God. We need to believe firmly that we need to be delivered every moment of every day. I was brought to a just heart-shaking realization of this morning when I woke up. I woke up, I live right across the street. Don't rat my house. I live across the street, and as I walked across this morning, I'm going to be honest, I was angry. I was walking towards the early service. I was thinking, why do they have to get up so early? Why do they have to come to service so early in the morning? Couldn't we do this later in the middle of the day when I'm at my peak and I've had like a coffee settled? I was angry. I was ungrateful. It's humorous to think about, but at the same time, it shakes my heart. I was coming to preach a sermon on repentance, and God was demanding of me repentance this morning. And my prayer is that he will demand of you repentance tomorrow morning. When we wake up and we are not grateful that God didn't kill us in the middle of the night, our unthankfulness is offensive to God. He has given so much, created, sustained, rescued, achieved a victory on our behalf, and yet we are always, always demanding more that would center on us. So ungrateful, so angry. And my plea is that repentance will be the song of our life, and that grace will be the refrain, it will be the chorus, and that we will constantly be on our face before God saying, we need you, we need you, we need you, in this, in this, in this, in the lives of our family. Men, I pray that you'll be leading out in repentance. Some of you do no repenting before your family. Yes, we repent before God, but we also repent before our families, but before the church. You need to be leading out in repentance. It will be the health of your home if you can confess that you're not the hero that your wife and your sons and daughters should be worshiping. And there's a greater victory achieved in Christ. You want a healthy home? That's where it lays. I'm not a father. I'm newly a husband. But I know from the leadership of my father and other godly men that I've seen that a repenting home is a home that will stay, a home that will last, a home that will worship Christ, because the family will realize by the leadership of the father that they need a savior. They need a victor. He can't be their everything. Many of you, you're in a season where you've lost the joy of your salvation. My prayer for you is that you'll see in the prayer of David as he goes on, read Psalm 51 today. Just do it. Just read Psalm 51. It takes 10 minutes for you to think about it. Read Psalm 51, because many of you have lost the joy of your salvation, but you can pray like David today, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you come before God desperate, with brokenness, with a contrite heart, and you pray, God, give me the joy of your salvation, he will restore it to you. And many of you, you've never repented to God with brokenness and a contrite heart. You've never seen the gravity of your sin. You didn't really believe you had anything to really be saved from. You were an okay person. You were a good person. And my prayer for you is that you will go and you will pray like David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions and cleanse me from your sin. And many of you, probably most of you, you see no need for repentance. You see no need for repentance. This is merely a theological treatise on why you should repent, given by a young person who knows nothing of the sufferings of life. And you see no need for repentance. This is merely ethereal. It's abstract. It's from a book written for other people. No, repentance is demanded of you. And for the unbeliever, you should repent of your rejection of God. You have rejected a father, and you have sat on his lap to slap him in the face. He has created you and sustained you, and yet while you have been doctored and preserved by him, you've spit in his face, and yet he still loves you infinitely more than you have rejected him. His grace for you runs far deeper than your sin does, and his blood for you is so thick it will cover up and wash you white as snow. And for those of you who are believers and you see no need for repentance, my prayer is that God will show you that your sin is ever before him, that you have sinned against him, and you were brought forth in iniquity and in sin, and you need to be washed and made whiter than snow. That's my prayer for all of us, myself, my home, this church. We love you desperately. We want you to be a people who repent with us. Let's pray. God, I am just confronted relentlessly by the sheer beauty of your victory in Christ and your grace, what he has done on our behalf. For the believer, I pray, God, that you will confront them with this grace, that because they have tasted and they've seen your love and your grace and your mercy and your hope, I pray that they will just be brought to their knees in repentance. I pray that First Baptist Groves will be merely a reflection of how your universal church is united together and the fact that we are desperate for you, that we are desperate for your grace, that we need to be saved, that we need hope, that we need a hero, and you have supplied that in Jesus. Your grace covers a multitude of sins, not only in the lives of David and other people from the Old Testament, but in our lives as well. Lord, for the unbeliever, I pray, God, that you will continue to work on their heart, continue to show them that if they would repent and confess you as Christ and find their identity and root themselves in you, that you would not just forgive them of sins, past, present, and future, but you would supply them with a mission and with a community and with a love and a hope that is greater than anything this world offers. And Lord, I pray for those who see no need to repent, of whom I am too often the chief. Lord, I pray, God, that you will kick down the door of pride that exists at the gateway of their hearts, and you will just reveal to them how dependent they are on you, how desperate they are for you. And so, Lord, I just pray as we enter into this time of invitation and prayer, God, I just pray that you will confront us with your grace and with your love, that Jesus is so superior to any other hero, and he's achieved a greater victory that he wants to bestow on our lives. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.